The title of the sermon this morning is What Every Christian Needs to Know About America. If you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 29:7. So on July 4th, the United States is going to be celebrating its 247th birthday as a nation. And we have a lot to celebrate as Americans. The United States is the most free and the most prosperous and the most benevolent nation in the history of the world. It's funny, the only people who hate the United States are people who were born here and don't know what it's like anywhere else in the world. It's people who lack historical perspective and who lack geopolitical perspective. But there are billions of people around the globe who would love to live in America. In fact, as we speak this morning, right now, there are thousands of people, even today, who are trying to sneak across our southern border to try to get into this country because they know how wonderful it is to live in the United States of America. William Bennett, in his book, America the Strong, he calls this the Gates Test. He says there's a simple test for a country. It's called the Gates Test. Every country has gates of some kind. When it raises its gates, which way do people run? Do they rush to get in or do they run to get out? When the United States raises its gates, people rush in. Case in point, a recent example of this was with the professional female basketball player, Brittany Griner. Brittany Griner, tall, black woman, one of the best in the WNBA, makes millions of dollars in the United States of America, famous, has all these sponsorships. Well, she decided to go to Russia for some reason, maybe for a basketball trip, but she had some illegal substances, some drugs, and she got arrested in Russia, and they weren't planning on letting her out. And so finally, after I think over a year, President Biden arranged for a prisoner swap, and a lot of people thought that was not a good trade, that Russia got a lot more out of that trade than we did. But before, here's what you need to do in the context is, Brittany Griner, she complained a lot about the United States. Hated our country. It was an evil country. And whenever everybody would stand for the national anthem, she would kneel. Well, finally, whenever she came back to the United States after being in Russia for over a year, all of a sudden she loves the United States of America, and she said, I will be standing for the national anthem. Because now she has some geopolitical, some perspective that she didn't have before. After he defeated George Foreman for the heavyweight title in the African nation of Zaire, a reporter asked Muhammad Ali, champ, what did you think of Africa? Ali replied, thank God my granddaddy got on that boat. Now, Ali was saying that even though slavery was a terrible thing for the people who endured it, that the descendants of slaves are actually much better in the United States of America today than they would be if they would have stayed in Africa, if their ancestors had stayed in Africa. Dinesh D'Souza, he says, quote, blacks in America have a higher standard of living and more freedom than any comparable group of blacks on the continent of Africa. And then William Bennett, he goes on to describe what makes America so great. He says, the United States military is the greatest defender of freedom in the world. No other country has done a better job of establishing equal rights for all of its citizens. No other country has welcomed and united so many people from so many different shores. American companies have made the United States one of the most powerful economic engines the world has ever known and one of the most prosperous countries in history with one of the world's highest standards of living. The USA is the world's greatest marketplace for the free exchange of ideas and information. America is a world leader in scholarship and invention. America is the planet's largest source of humanitarian aid. Anytime another country in the world goes through a problem, needs some help, the first one to show up is always, and many times the only one to show up, is the United States of America. All that to say, America is truly a wonderful place to live. Perfect? No such thing as a perfect nation, but a wonderful nation. So we have a lot to celebrate when July 4th comes around, and I hope you do. I hope you're a patriotic citizen of the United States. But I want to address a simple question this morning. As Christians, what is our responsibility to our nation? As Christian citizens, should we get involved in politics or should we stay out of it? Is it okay for us to just mind our own business and focus on family and on church and on our faith? Because we're busy. And so do we really need to get involved in that dirty stuff called politics? Well, look at Jeremiah 29:7. It's up on the screen if you don't have a Bible. It says, "Pursue the well-being of the city I have deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it thrives, you will thrive." Let me give you the context. In 586 BC, so a long time before Christ came along, this is Old Testament days, 586 BC, God punished the Jews for their rebellion and their disobedience. And the way he did that was he allowed the mighty power of the world at that time, the Babylonian kingdom, the Babylonian army, went into Jerusalem, went into Israel. They completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. About 10 years later, then Babylon took many of Jerusalem's citizens, many of Israel's citizens, and deported them, took them and resettled them in the city of Babylon. Now, some citizens, some Jews, were allowed to remain in Israel, were allowed to remain in Jerusalem. One of those was the prophet Jeremiah. And he's got two books in the Old Testament, Jeremiah and Lamentations. So Jeremiah wrote his prophecy while he was in Jerusalem, but while many of the Jews were, most of the Jews were in Babylon during the Babylonian captivity. In fact, many of the most famous Bible characters, their stories happen during this Babylonian captivity. So if you think of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Esther, Mordecai, Ezra, Nehemiah, all of their stories are happening during this Babylonian captivity time. So Jeremiah writes to them, and he says a couple of things. He says, first of all, he says, guys, your stay in Babylon is not going to be a brief one. You're going to be there for 70 years. He actually tells them, you're going to be there for 70 years. And he tells them, when you're in Babylon, don't act like aliens. Don't act like visitors. Treat Babylon like your home. And the second thing is, don't treat those Babylonians, don't treat them as enemies. Treat them as your neighbors. And specifically, in this verse, Jeremiah 29:7, he gives them two commands. The first one, he says, pursue the well-being of the city. Pursue the well-being of the city. The word pursue, it means to seek or to work for. So it means effort, time, energy, interest, focus. Pursue the well-being of the city. Now that word well-being is a very important biblical word. It's the Hebrew word shalom. How many of you have heard that word before? Shalom. That's the way that Jews today still greet each other. They say goodbye and hello, or hello and goodbye, still today, saying shalom. The word is found over 250 times in the Old Testament, and it's usually translated what? With what word? Peace. But it means a lot more than just the absence of strife. The word shalom, it means peace, prosperity, wellness, health, completeness, wholeness, and safety. That's why the New Living Translation translates this very verse, pursue the well-being of your city. It says, work for the peace and prosperity of the city. The peace and the prosperity of the city. So God, through the prophet Jeremiah, God is saying, I want you guys in Babylon to do whatever you can, whatever you can possibly do to bring shalom, well-being, peace and prosperity to the city, to your new home. And then the second command that's given through Jeremiah is pray to the Lord on its behalf. Pray for the city of Babylon, for the Babylonian kingdom. Pray for what? Pray for its shalom. Pray for its peace and prosperity, for its flourishing, for its well-being, for its economy, its leaders, its morality. And then Jeremiah, he tells them why God wants them to work and to pray for the well-being of the city. He says, for when it thrives, you will thrive. For when it thrives, you will thrive. Now, what's interesting is that the Hebrew word for thrive is shalom. That word shalom is used again here. For when it prospers and has peace and flourishes, when it thrives, when it experiences shalom, you will experience shalom. God is saying, listen, while you're in Babylon, I don't want you to be miserable. I actually want you to thrive. I want you to flourish. I want you to multiply. I want you to do well. I want you to succeed. But what you need to know is that your shalom is wrapped up in the shalom of your city. So as your city thrives and flourishes, so will you. So what does this have to do with Christians in the United States? Well, the same principles apply to us. God calls us to work and to pray for the well-being of our nation, where we live. Why? Because as the nation thrives, and you can take that on a smaller scale, as our community thrives, you will thrive. And your family will thrive. The more our nation thrives, you will thrive. The more you and your family will thrive. The more you thrive, the more we thrive, the more our church will thrive and flourish. And the more the church flourishes, the more God's kingdom purposes of the Great Commission, making disciples and evangelizing the world, can advance. God wants you to thrive. He wants our church to thrive so that the purposes of the gospel can thrive. So work for, seek the well-being of the city. Pray for it, that it can thrive. Some Christians actually avoid politics. They say, I don't care about politics. You may not care about politics, but politics cares about you. Some people say, well, I just stay out of politics. You can stay out of politics, but politics will not stay away from you. Politics, believe it or not, especially some of you young people need to know this, it affects so much. It affects so much, so many aspects of our lives. Politics affects how much of your hard-earned money you get to keep and how much you have to give to the government. It affects what kind of work you can do, even. It affects how hard it is to start and to run a new business. It affects whether you can live out your faith without persecution. It affects how you can educate your kids. You know, in some countries, it's illegal to do private schools and homeschool. You have to send them to the state schools. It affects how you can treat people, how you can defend yourself. It affects the quality of our roads and the water that we drink and the air that we breathe. It affects how safe our streets are. It affects whether men can use women's bathrooms. It affects what kinds of things are taught to children in school. It even affects what we can watch or what we're allowed to watch on TV. Politics affects so many areas of your life. You may not be interested, but it's interested in you. Some people not only don't get involved in politics, but some people say Christians shouldn't be involved in politics, that we should just focus on the gospel, on winning people to Christ. I love what Jerry Falwell, the founder of Liberty University, the largest Christian university in America, he said, "The idea that religion and politics don't mix was invented by the devil to keep Christians from running their own country." Plato, he said, "One of the penalties for refusing to participate in politics is that you end up being governed by your inferiors." Lydia one time told me, she said, if there's, and she'll be embarrassed to say this, but we were talking about this, and she said, I don't know how you said it, if there's no vote for righteousness, or if the righteous don't vote, there will be no vote for righteousness. If the righteous don't vote, there will be no vote for righteousness. Somebody's going to run our country. Somebody's going to run our country, and if it's not Christians, who's it going to be? And I think if Christians don't get involved, we're handing it over to Satan. We're saying, Satan, you can have our country. You can be in charge. And so we need to be involved. And so as Christian citizens in the United States, God wants us to work for and pray for the well-being of our nation. Not just work, not just pray, but both. We need to work like it all depends on us and pray like it all depends on God. Now, how do we do this? Well, as I've said, the United States has become, in just 250 years, has become the greatest nation on earth. It's the most prosperous, most free, most morally benevolent. I mean, it's a wonderful place. Is it perfect? No. Are we headed in the right direction? No. But it's a wonderful place. How did we get to be so great? Is it luck? Is it just because of where we are, you know, globally in terms of geography? Why is the United States flourishing so much? Why has it become so great? Well, if we're going to be great citizens and help our nation to thrive, We need to find out what has made our nation great. What is the source of our greatness? And then we need to make sure that we try to advance those causes, those first principles. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, America's first principles. The reason why our nation is great is because America, the founding fathers of our country, built our country on certain first principles, foundational principles. And as our nation has followed these principles, it has flourished. But as we have departed from these principles, we have stumbled. And so this morning, I want to teach you America's five first principles. And these are all found in our founding documents, the Declaration of Independence and our Constitution. And the good thing is that these principles, they are all right in line with Scripture. I mean, our founding fathers got them just from reason, from looking at nature and from Scripture. And so you need to know these because these are going to affect how you vote. These are going to affect how you look at politics, how you participate in politics, okay? So America's first principles, there are five of them. Here's number one, if you're taking notes, is the principle of equality. The principle of equality. The Declaration of Independence. It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. Now, this principle comes from the Bible. That's where they got this from, that God created us, and he created us in God's image. That's what we talked about last week as we talked about transgenderism. Mankind, people are created in the image of God, which means we all have equal dignity and value and worth. Now, this principle of equality has three implications, or really three applications in the government. The first one is government by consent. Why democracy? Democracy actually goes back to this idea of equality. If we are all created equal, then no man has a right to rule over another without his consent. That all stems from the principle of equality. In fact, the Declaration of Independence, it says, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Because we're equal, nobody has the right to rule over you without your consent. Another application of this principle of equality is that the law governs everyone. This is sometimes referred to as the rule of law. The law governs everyone. For most of human history, mankind operated by the principle of power. Might makes right. Who has the biggest sword, whoever has the biggest gun, gets to rule over other people and gets to make the rules. And then doesn't even have to live by the rules. They can just make other people live by the rules. Not in the United States of America. Because we're all equal in God's eyes, then it doesn't matter if you're the president or the president's son or a former president's wife or a military general or if you work in the FBI or if you're a policeman, it doesn't matter. We all have to follow the law and the same laws. They all apply to us. Congress has to follow the law. The Supreme Court, they have to follow the law. The president has to follow the law because we're all equal. A third application of this principle of equality is that all people deserve equal treatment under the law. All people deserve equal treatment under the law. The principle of equality is so important. This is the principle that ultimately led to the abolition of slavery and to women having the right to vote, to the civil rights movement of the 1960s. It all goes back to that principle of equality. So our founding fathers, they put this principle in writing in our founding documents, knowing that currently the state of things in the United States was not necessarily perfectly applying these principles. But as Martin Luther King Jr. said, it was a promissory note. It was saying, hey, this is the way we should be. This is the way our nation should be run. We're all equal. We should all be treated equally under the law. However, this is one of the ways that our country has been struggling as we've departed from this principle of equality. There are many in our country who are trying to ignore this. There are people today who believe that the way to overcome racism, for example, is with more racism. Ibram X. Kendi is the author of a book called How to Be an Anti-Racist, and he said that the only remedy to present discrimination is future discrimination. So instead of correcting the inequalities of the past by promoting the principle of equality, there are some people who promote affirmative action policies, diversity policies, and these things are fundamentally anti-American and immoral because we're all created equal and should be treated equally, not by the color of our skin, but by the content of our character, by being human beings. So that's the first principle, the principle of equality. Number two, the second first principle is, it's a weird phrase, the second first principle, these are all first principles, that means they are foundational, is the principle of inalienable rights. The principle of inalienable rights. Our founders believed that God created people with certain inalienable rights, or they're also called natural rights. I could point you back to the Declaration of Independence. You know this well. You're very familiar with this. It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Matthew Spaulding, in his wonderful book, We Still Hold These Truths, which I highly recommend. It's a book all about America's first principles. Matthew Spaulding is a fellow at the Heritage Foundation. He says, quote, a right is something that justly belongs to someone and creates a claim against those who deprive one of that right. One person's right implies an equivalent duty in others not to interfere unjustly with that right. That's what a right is. And then the word inalienable refers to the idea that rights cannot be given or taken away. Your rights are yours, not because the government gave them to you, but by virtue of being a human being. There's some rights you have just because you're human. And everybody on planet Earth has the same human rights, these natural rights, although some governments in the world don't recognize them, don't protect them, but they should. But you have certain rights. The government didn't give them to you. And since the government didn't give them to you, the government cannot justly take them away. In fact, according to our founders, the very purpose of government, the reason why we have a government, the sole reason we have a government is to protect your inalienable rights. It's the only reason why we have a government. Why else would we pay taxes and give away some of our liberties and freedom? It's because we need somebody to protect our rights. The Declaration of Independence says that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. So the instant that the government fails to protect or it violates natural rights, your inalienable rights, it becomes an unjust government, a failed government. In the past, people's rights and freedoms, they were granted by the king, the guy in charge. And so the king, he had all the power, and he decided how many rights you would have, which rights you would have, and he had the power to trespass on your property, to force you to do whatever you want, whatever he wanted you to do. He was in charge. But our founders believe that there is an authority, and again, this comes from the Bible, there is an authority higher than human government. There is an authority higher than the king. There's an authority higher than the United States government, and that is God, and he has created certain rights that he's given to people, and that the government, the human government, is only just when it recognizes and abides by those natural rights. What's important to remember is that this applies even to a democratic government. Even to a democratic government. So even if a majority of our country voted today to make slavery legal once again, that doesn't make slavery right, does it? Because slavery in itself violates our inalienable rights to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. So one of the ways that our nation is currently betraying this principle of inalienable rights is with abortion, which is still legal in many parts of our country. All people have a right to life, not because the government gives them to them, because they're human beings. That includes the unborn. They have the right to life. And so as a government, the government must protect these rights. It's the whole purpose the government exists. So this, as we go to the polls, when you vote, your goal needs to be to make sure that the laws of our nation, that they are in accordance with, in alignment with our natural rights. that the government is protecting human rights, not infringing on them. So this whole idea of inalienable rights, it leads to the next first principle, which is limited government. Limited government. So the government is not unlimited. It can't do whatever it wants, even if the majority votes for it, because the government cannot infringe on, it cannot violate our natural rights. So the founders, when it comes to limited government, this is the third one, the founders were heavily influenced by Scripture. They had a biblical Christian worldview, especially of human nature. They believe we were all created. They believe we were created in the image of God. But they also believe what the Bible said about human nature being sinful, that human beings are prone to sin. We are inclined to sin. We are prone to violate each other's rights. Chad, y'all may need to take little Bella out if she's getting too loud for us. So they believed in human nature being sinful. We're prone to violate each other's rights. So this leads to this idea of limited government. It leads to two ideas. Because people are sinful, we need government. Because people are sinful, we need government. And because people are sinful, we need our government to be limited. So let me explain this. So first of all, on the one hand, if people were not sinful, then government wouldn't be necessary. Everybody would be responsible for themselves and respect each other. We wouldn't need government. The only reason why we need government is because people are prone to devour each other. People are prone to hurt each other, to violate each other's rights. Without our government, then just the strongest would pray over the weakest. So we do need a government. So as Christians, we are not anti-government. Sometimes as Christians, we can be so conservative, so passionate about limited government that we can get confused and say, I just wish we didn't have any government at all. Well, the government was actually instituted by God. Government is a God thing. God came up with the idea of government for human flourishing. Because of human sin, we need government to protect our rights. But at the same time, because of human sin, government has to be limited because those in power are human beings. And if you give them unlimited power, well, if they weren't sinful, then they would always use their power to benefit the citizens, to protect us, and to take care of us. They would never abuse their power. They would never be swayed by greed. They would never lie and steal. But that's not the case, is it? Even those in government, even those with the best of intentions, are sinful. So the founding fathers knew this, and they said, for this reason, government needs to be limited. So the founders put in place several safeguards to prevent the government from abusing power. The first one is called, I'm going to give you three of them. The first one is called enumeration. Enumeration. So the limited enumeration means this: the limited duties and responsibilities and powers of the federal government are enumerated or specified in the Constitution. So the founders didn't worship the government the way that many people do today. The founders didn't see the government as the savior of mankind. They didn't believe that the government is the answer to every question and the solution to every problem. The founders, for this reason, what they did was they specified, they enumerated the powers of the government, the responsibilities of the federal government in the Constitution. And it was very limited, things like national defense. Enumeration. Number two, the second safeguard to prevent federal overreach is federalism. Federalism. So federalism means that the federal government shares power with state governments. So the Constitution enumerates the powers of the federal government to make sure that it stays limited. And what the Constitution says is that any powers that aren't specifically given in the Constitution to the federal government are automatically delegated to the states. And the reason why you've got federalism is to protect against government overreach. The founding fathers didn't want this centralized federal government that had its hands and its fingers and its tentacles in every part of human life. They didn't want that. They wanted the federal government to take care of a few important things and to be highly good at what it did. but then it wanted the vast majority of the governing of our lives to be done by state governments. And then number three, the third safeguard is the one you're probably most familiar with, and that's the separation of powers. The separation of powers. The federal government itself, as you know, is divided into three co-equal branches, and the purpose of that is to keep each other in check. And so what are those three branches? Executive, legislative, and judicial. So what's the executive? That's the president. What's the legislative? That's Congress. And what's the judicial? That's the Supreme Court. So this is actually one of the main principles that we have forgotten as Americans, this principle of limited government. As time has passed, we've looked more and more and more to the federal government to solve our problems, to be our savior, to come to our rescue when it comes to things like poverty and retirement for the elderly and health care. The founding fathers believed that it would be better for us to keep the federal government limited and let people take care of their own lives with the help of more localized institutions like the family, the church, private businesses, churches, other charities. The founders knew this, that any time you ask the federal government to solve a problem, you have to give it more power and you have to give it more of your money. Anytime you say, well, let's let the government solve this, you're giving away your liberty. You're giving away your freedom. Number four, the fourth first principle is the principle of freedom. The principle of freedom or liberty. The founders believe that people have the inalienable right to freedom or liberty. The Constitution was written to, quote, secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. Many of these freedoms are spelled out in the part of the Constitution known as the what? Our liberties. The Bill of Rights. Yes, the Bill of Rights. Sorry, I didn't mean to put you on the spot. Such as the freedom of religion. Religious liberty is our first freedom. It's the very first one mentioned in the Bill of Rights. It says the government cannot punish people for exercising or not exercising their religion. Freedom of speech. The government cannot punish people for saying or not saying something. The right to bear arms, the freedom to bear arms is the Second Amendment. The government cannot prevent people from purchasing firearms to protect themselves. And then you've also got the idea of free enterprise. You know what free enterprise is? It's capitalism. A lot of people on the news, they talk against capitalism these days. Do you know what capitalism means? It means economic freedom. That's all it means. It's the freedom to buy and to sell and to hold on to your money. It's the freedom to own things. It's the freedom to apply your gifts and talents and knowledge and hard work and to earn as much money as you possibly can. The government has no business to tell you how much money you can make and how much money you can have in the bank. That's capitalism. It's just economic freedom. All of these freedoms today are being criticized. Religious freedom. Some people say that religious freedom is just a weapon used to discriminate against gay and transgender people. But what they fail to realize and to remember that according to our founding documents, religious liberty is not just the right to believe. It's the right to exercise. That word exercise is actually in the Bill of Rights. It's the right to exercise your religion, not just at church, but everywhere, at home, in the workplace. Some people say that free speech, it only applies to non-offensive speech, to non-hate speech. Of course, they define offensive speech as any speech they disagree with. They define hate speech as any speech they hate. But the only reason why we need the government to protect free speech is because at times that means we're going to say things that other people hate and things that other people disagree with and things that are offensive to other people. Some people say that the freedom to bear arms is the cause and not the solution to so much murder in our country. But the only people who adhere to gun control laws are law-abiding citizens. And so these gun control laws, you're taking guns out of moral people's hands while the immoral people, the criminals, still have the guns and are preying upon the good. Some people say that capitalism leads to income inequality. Listen, there's nothing inherently evil about income inequality. Income inequality, one person making less than another, is simply the natural and necessary outcome of economic freedom. So if you take two people, they're going to have different gifts and talents, different backgrounds. And sometimes one person, he's going to take his gifts and talents and he's going to be moral and upright and hardworking. He is going to make a lot more money in a free economy than somebody who is immoral and who doesn't treat people right and who is lazy. You're going to have income inequality if you have economic freedom. The only way you can have income equality is if the government forcefully confiscates the money from the hard workers, the people who earned it, and it gives it to people who haven't earned it. So we should care about the poor. We should take care of the poor. I don't think the government should have much to do with it. And we certainly shouldn't do it with the redistribution of wealth, taking from those who've worked for it and giving it to those who haven't. And then number five, the fifth first principle is the principle of morality and religion. The principle of morality and religion. This principle is sometimes called the golden triangle of freedom. The founders believe there's a crucial relationship between liberty and morality and religion. And they said this. They said, in order to have liberty, you have to have morality on a widespread scale. The vast majority of citizens have to be moral people. But in order for that to happen, in order for the vast majority of citizens to be moral, you need Christianity. You need a strong church, strong Christianity. The church has to be strong in America. Religion has to thrive. So they call this the golden triangle of freedom. Liberty requires morality. Morality requires religion. The founding fathers didn't, they believed strongly in religious liberty, but they knew the importance of religion, specifically the Christian religion, for our nation to flourish. I'll just give you one example if I have time, and that's with gun laws. So the founding fathers believed in the right to bear arms, that you should be able to have a gun to protect yourself and your property. You have the right to life. You have the right to property. Therefore, you have the right to protect yourself. Unfortunately, as our nation has become less Christian, it's become less moral, and more people are abusing this right to bear arms to kill innocent people. And that's why you have so many people saying, people can't have that right anymore. They can't. People shouldn't have the freedom to have guns. Why? Because our nation has become so immoral that you've got all this violence. Now, of course, I'm a big supporter of the Second Amendment, but I'm telling you where this argument stems from. Our nation has become less Christian, then less moral, and more violent. And so now there are people who are saying we need to take more freedoms from people. People can't have the freedom. They can't handle the freedom of owning guns. And so the golden triangle of freedom is essential. Liberty requires morality. Morality requires a thriving church. Back in 2006, Dinesh D'Souza, he wrote in an article for Heritage Foundation, What's So Great About America? And he has a friend. Dinesh is from India. He has a friend from India who's been trying to come to the States for 10 years. And Dinesh says, why are you trying so hard to come to America? And his friend said, I want to move to a country where poor people are fat. That's America. It's a wonderful country, but do you know why? Do you know what has made America great? Now you do. And so when we go to the polls, when we think about how we need to pray and work for our nation, now you know we need to uphold these first principles. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for our country and for the wonderful freedoms that we have. Help us, Lord, not to take it for granted. And Lord, we pray together, God bless America. Help us, Lord, as a church around America to return to you. We pray, Lord, that you'd bless our nation. We pray for the shalom of America. In Jesus' name, amen.